Well, friends, we turn again this evening to Nehemiah chapter 1. We began to look at this chapter last time. Want to turn again to this chapter. I'm going to read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to actually concentrate on verse 11, but we will look at the whole of this chapter, this section. Nehemiah, he comes to God and he prays. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cup bearer. Well, I want us to think particularly of those words in verse 11. I'll have them in our minds as we open this up this evening. Be pleased, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. Those who desire to fear your name. Here was Nehemiah. He was a man with brilliant prospects before him. He had such a responsible job as he served the king, but he throws them all up to follow God. At least that's what he's going to do in chapter 2, as we shall see. He is prepared to face a life of danger and suffering and toil and hardship and opposition and antagonism as he serves the Lord. The ruins of Jerusalem were more important to him than the security of the palace at Shushan. He was a man who longed to know God and that God had heard his prayer. Well, we said something about the man and the book last time. We talked about his problems in verse 1 and his passion in verse 4 and his priorities in verse 4 and his persistence in verse 4 and his pleading in verse 5. Well, we turn this evening to his prayer, and I want to look at this prayer. We want to take this as the theme, as it were, your servants who desire to fear your name. But look at these verses as I've just read them to you and understand that as we think of his prayer here. Now, this is a masterly, a majestic prayer. The prayers of the Bible are always worth studying. They're always worth looking at. They teach us a lot about prayer and the way that we come to God in prayer. And I hope they encourage us in our own praying. They're all instructive. They're in Scripture to instruct us, to teach us the way to pray. So we learn from the saints of God in the way that they pray and how they prayed. And here is Nehemiah, and there is great pleading in his prayer, and yet there's no real petition at all. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this most significant. I find it sometimes when I come and I, particularly when I'm leading in prayer in the pulpit, I often have in mind to come to worship God as we seek to do that in our praying and think, now I must be positive. I must follow the way in which these men came and women came as we have the prayers recorded in the Bible. And yet I find, however much I try, I still end up asking God for things. And when we come at the beginning of the service to ask God's blessing upon the service, of course there's nothing wrong in doing that. And to ask him to forgive our sins, there's nothing wrong in doing that. We need to do that, and it's right to do that. In fact, I go to some churches, and I'm a bit disturbed sometimes, not very often, not many, but there are churches I've been to where the man at the front has led in prayer,
And I thought, where is the confession of sin? Where is the desire that we be right with God? And there are lots of things about praising God and praising the Lord, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's no actual confession of sin. And I think to myself, there's something defective in our praying if we're not coming and seeking forgiveness. And yet some of the prayers in the Bible, not all of them, and of course it's right that we do that. Please, God forbid, I don't want anyone to think that we mustn't stop asking for forgiveness. We must continue doing that. But some of these great prayers in the Bible have very few petitions in them. This is one of the cases in point. There are a number of psalms like that. Remarkable psalms. Psalm 77 is a psalm like that. No petition as such. The psalmist simply pours out his soul in his agony to God. He doesn't actually ask God to do anything. He just exposes his heart before God. Isn't that wonderful, my friends, that God understands us? Now, prayer is not easy. Prayer is hard. But we need to do it. And how wonderful to come to a God who hears and answers our prayers. And answers the prayers that we don't pray. And loves to hear us talk to him. And that's wonderful. And here is Nehemiah in this prayer. There's really only a very tiny request at the end. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And that really is the only direct petition, as it were. But there's great pleading here. And even in the petition, it's really just a reference that Nehemiah will prosper before the king and find the king merciful. He doesn't actually ask for anything specific, just in general terms. Just let's, for a moment or two, as it were, scan through the prayer. Run your eyes over the verses as I refer to them. I will dot it about a little bit as I do this. But he begins by addressing God, that God is the omnipotent God. Look at verse 5. I pray, Lord God, Jehovah Yahweh, Yahweh Adonai. He uses both names for God there, both special names for God. Lord God, when you see L-O-R-D in capital letters followed by the word God, it is almost always the case that the person who is praying is referring and emphasizing the wholeness of the glory of God in every aspect of his character. Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Here is the Lord God of heaven. Now that immediately is a very, very significant thing that Nehemiah is saying. Why? Because the king of Persia claimed to be the king of heaven. Artaxerxes upon his throne and all who followed him and all who came before him claimed to be the representative of heaven, to be the king of heaven. And what does Nehemiah do? As he prays, he takes the crown, as it were, metaphorically, off the head of the king of Artaxerxes and puts it where it belongs, on the head of God Almighty, if you understand what I mean by that. He crowns him Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Nehemiah's prayer is in stark contrast to the prevailing understanding of the day in which he lived. But here's a man who knows God. And that's amazing, isn't it? That's wonderful. That's glorious. Here is a man who's in touch with God, who knows God and who understands God and praises God for who he is and what he is, for his power and mercy and grace and love and kindness and compassion, his awfulness and his majesty. He pleads with God to hear him. And yet, as I say, no request. How different from so many of our prayers. He glories in the greatness of God. But not only does he glory in the greatness of God, he stresses his own insignificance, verse 6, and his sinfulness. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant. You see how he humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. He stresses the sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people, which I pray now before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He identifies with the people. He asks for God's forgiveness. He admits the sins of the people. He is open with his confession. He identifies with them. He reminds God of his promises. Verse 5, his covenant. You keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you. In verse 7, he knows that sin corrupts. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Not merely external corruption, but inner corruption, spiritual corruption of the heart. Here, very attitude and actions condemn us because they've set their hearts up in corruption against God and his commands and his ordinances. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 8, he reminds God of his promises. We'll come back to these in a moment or two. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. And then he proceeds to explain and remind God of his promises of judgment upon sin and rebellion, but his promises of blessing upon those who obey and return and keep his commandments. God has scattered them into captivity, he knows that. And God has already begun to bring them back into their land. God is fulfilling the promises that he has made. And that is evidenced by Nehemiah's prayer itself, but it's also evidenced by the things that have happened. We saw last time how the first return was under Zerubbabel and then under Ezra, and Nehemiah, probably unbeknown to him just at the moment, but we know that soon there's going to be a further return under Nehemiah, already with two returns under Zerubbabel and Ezra. What is Nehemiah doing? He is claiming God's promises and his power to keep his word. Now, I don't know whether you noticed it as we read through this passage. There is a change of emphasis, a change of attitude, a change of heart. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly. We have not kept your commandments and the statutes. That's past tense. I know Hebrew doesn't have tenses in the sense that we have tenses, but what he's referring to is the past. But what happens? When we get to verse 11, we find that this is in the present. This is now. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive. We desire, that's positive, we desire now. We're looking back to the past. We've seen how we've sinned and fallen and disobeyed you. But now we desire to fear your name. We desire to know you. We desire to be right with you. This is our desire. There's been a change of heart, a change of mind. Sins in the past have been confessed. And now there's a desire for God's blessing in the present. Because only God can deal with the past. Only he can deal with our sins. That which is past is gone. You cannot go back. You cannot undo it. You cannot change it. Are there not things in your life? I'm sure there are. There are certainly things in my life that I wish I had never done. And things that I wish I could put right. And things that I wish I could do differently, but I can't do it. The past is gone. God can forgive the past. God can erase the past. God can deal with the past. God can put the past right. That's an amazing thing. Only God can do it, but he can do it. And he does do it. And that's why Nehemiah says, we desire to fear your name. What is your desire? Is it to fear the name of God? Verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. You're the God who alone can redeem and save. You're the God alone who can make us your servants. You're the only God who can do these things and deliver us from captivity. How helpless they felt they were when they were in captivity. And they were. But God has intervened for them. Why are they God's servants? Because they've seen what God can do for them and they are trusting Him. They do not plead any merit of their own. They're only God's servants because He has redeemed us. I was reminded of that little hymn that we've sung once or twice by Norman Clayton, which I hope we'll sing again. In fact, it was interesting because a number of times this morning it came up in different conversations. And our brethren at the communion table used some of these phrases. I was amazed as we thought of it about the fact that that we have no merit, and my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Verse 2, no merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Did you notice, I think, one of our brethren at the table this morning said, we have no merit of our own, no merit of our own. And it came out in one of the readings this morning as well. Confidence that we have in the righteousness of Christ. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Now, Nehemiah is praying that. He's saying we have no merit of our own. We have nothing that we can stand before you. But you have done this, and you have redeemed us, and we are your servants, and we are your children. Now the children of Israel, the people of God, have been so unfaithful, terribly unfaithful. Nehemiah has reminded them of that, or God of that, in verse 7. God knows it. We have acted very corruptly and have not kept your statutes and commandments and ordinances which you commanded. But here is broken-hearted confession. Broken-hearted confession. And God hears that. He is always ready to hear that. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Alexander McLaren, in writing on these words, says this: the more loftily we think of our privileges — Alexander McLaren was a Scottish preacher of a previous century, greatly used by God — the more loftily we think of our privileges, the more clearly we should discern our sins. Nothing leads a true heart to such self-ashamed penitence as reflection on God's mercy. If a man thinks that God has taken him for a servant, the thought should bow him with conscious unworthiness, not lift him in self-satisfaction. It is useless to ask God to help us repair the wastes if we do not cast out the sins which have made them. How wonderful that God gives us the strength and the power to do just that. So that is his prayer. Let's further determine what he is doing in this prayer with his desire, my second main point, and I have three things to say under his desire. Firstly, it was earnest. Earnest. Here is a man of compassion. Of emotion. Here is a man of conviction, of feeling. Now, friends, there is much false emotion and passion and enthusiasm in some areas today, and I think sometimes it's unwarranted. We need to be wary of spurious experience. There is so much that is false and contrived, but the gospel should move us and challenge us and bless us, and we should know it and we should feel it. That great hymn we sang last Sunday, which we've sung before, I know a favourite of a number of you here: great is the gospel of our glorious God. That wonderful verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the work of God's own holiness. It moves my soul and causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. My friends, surely the gospel moves us. The wonders of the grace of God. True emotion. Now we see that, don't we, in the Bible. We see it illustrated in a number of ways in incidents in the Bible. You remember how Peter and James and John were taken up the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter doesn't know what to say, but he doesn't want to lose the emotion of the moment. And so he says, Lord, let us make three tabernacles, three booths for you and Moses and Elijah. Can we not contain this glory? Can we not keep it in some way? Can we not restrict it? No, of course they can't do that. But you see the intention of his heart. It was misguided and it was wrong. But his desire, his emotion was moved because he knew that this was something special, something wonderful, something glorious. Oh, you remember Thomas in the upper room when he sees the risen Lord. And as I think, was it Rob last week was saying, sometimes Thomas gets a bad press. Well, I think that's right. I think we have a lot to be thankful to Thomas for what he did. He was not prepared to take the news secondhand. But when he sees the Lord of glory risen, when he reaches his finger and touches the wounds, when he puts his hand into the side of the Lord, he says, my Lord and my God. He worships. Is there not emotion there, my friend? Abraham, as he comes to offer Isaac, can you imagine Abraham doing that without any sense of emotion? Of course, his will is involved and his mind is involved, but there is emotion in that. Or John on the Isle of Patmos on the day, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he sees the vision of the Lord and he falls at his feet as dead. Is there not emotion there in there? Can we imagine these events, just to raise a few of the events in the Bible, to think that these men did not feel and understand and have no emotion? It is unthinkable. That wasn't psychologically induced. But that was when God draws near to a man. Don't we want that, my friends? Don't we want to know something of that? The experience of God, the felt presence of God. Why are men and women so often swept away by emotion, false emotion? I suggest it's because they have never experienced the reality of the living God. And when a man understands something about God, then he recognizes the spurious, the false, the flippant, the light, the careless. But those who know something about the holy presence of the living God, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. And when we come to worship God, friends, when we come Sunday by Sunday to worship God, isn't that what we want to know and feel and understand, to expect to meet with God? For God to come down. Is there a living God? Can I meet him? Can I know him? Yes, it is the presence of God that makes our worship. Here is a man whose desire is earnest. But secondly, his desire is genuine. True, genuine religion is always a matter of desire. That's one of the reasons why I read those words from Isaiah in the prayer meeting before the service, and then again at the beginning of the service this evening, as we are reminded of the greatness of God as God comes to his people, and as we understand something of this. Here are those who wait for God because the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Genuine. Now the word translated desire here is not simply that sense of desire. It also has the sense of delight. Delightfully desiring. Desiring with enthusiasm. Enjoyment. In spite of the circumstances. In spite of the difficulty. Here is a man who knows God. Now you know, friends, when somebody has a great enthusiasm about something and knows a lot about it and starts talking about it and maybe starts enthusing about it, what do we say sometimes? We say, he's in his element. You understand? Do you use that phrase? You understand? He's in his element. This is something he knows a lot about, and he can talk for England about it because he's in his element. My friends, when we come to God, do you understand what I say when I say, are we in our element? We're desiring to meet with God. This desire is active desire. It's not merely feeling and emotion, but it is desire to meet with God, to follow God, to serve him.
Spurgeon comments on these words, and he says this, let me read this to you. "I remember once," he said, "asking a man if he was a Christian. And he answered, 'I'm very sorry to say that I am not saved, but oh, sir, I do wish that I were.'" Spurgeon says, "I looked at him with much yearning in my own heart, and I saw how earnestly he meant what he had said. And then I went on to inquire why he was not a Christian if he longed to be one, because the great point is to get men to desire to be saved. And when they do desire it, what is there to hinder them from having the blessing? When a man says, 'I really desire to be right with God, I long to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ,' when that is not merely a passing fancy, but when he can truly say, 'I am always desiring this, I earnestly and vehemently desire it,' why," says Spurgeon, "such a man is not far from the kingdom of God." Well, that's it, my friends, isn't it? Well, of course, we don't want to be far from the kingdom of God, we want to be in it. And so Spurgeon goes on a little bit later in that section where he's dealing with this thing, and he's raising, I'm not going to read the whole sermon to you, you can look it up on the internet. It's a sermon that he preached on this chapter in Nehemiah. And he speaks about a number of different people he's spoken to, men and women that he'd spoken to over his years of ministry, and how some showed an interest but then rejected the gospel, and others showed an interest and came to Christ, and others continued to hover as it never actually coming to full faith in Christ. And he deals with a number of these situations. But he says a bit later on this, "He who thinks that he has got to the end of perfection," in other words, he thinks he's perfect, "is probably at the wrong end of it. No, no, my brethren, those of us who fear God must desire to fear him too. We have repented, but we want to have a deeper repentance. We do believe in Jesus, but we long to have a stronger faith. We hope to have a brighter, clearer hope than we at present possess. We do serve God, but we wish to serve him 10 times as much as we have ever done." "Have I any zeal?" he said. "Oh, that the zeal of his house might eat me up. Am I a saint? Oh, that I might be more fully sanctified, and that sin might be more thoroughly overthrown. There is yet very much left to be desired in the best of us. There is great room for further progress. And we must keep on pressing forward toward that which is before and forget that which is behind. In this sense, then, we are all amongst those who desire to fear God's name, even when we do fear it." In other words, he says, we're always moving forward. Do you know, my friends, that's how I've often described it to people when they've said, "Oh, how much do we have to know to be a Christian? You know, do we have to know this? Do we have to sort of tick off the theology? Do we have to sort of..." My friend, my answer almost invariably to that is, in which direction is a person moving? Do you understand what I'm saying? You could have two people standing there side by side, and if you sat them down, or if you stood them up and you said to them, "Now look, what do you believe about that?" And you ticked it off, and they could both believe the same things. But where do they stand before God? Well, the question is, in what direction are they moving? Are they seeking to move towards God, or are they drifting away from him? You can have two people who know intellectually, mentally, the same things. You could set them an exam on theology and you could find that they were identical in their understanding. But the question is, in which direction are they moving? Are you moving towards God? Are you desiring to be more like him? Do you have a desire to fear his name? Or are you moving away from him? My friends, that in a sense is the question. And that's the issue. It's not how much do we need to know. Somebody can know very little but be truly born again of the Holy Spirit, because they're moving towards God. They're desiring
to know his name. Do you understand? I hope you understand what I mean. I hope you're not misunderstanding and going to say, well, I don't need to know much and I don't need to bother. No, my friends, if we desire to know him, then we're wanting to get to know him. We're wanting to be with his people. We're wanting to pray. We're wanting to read the Bible. Or we know that sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's difficult. And sometimes the old devil gets in and stops us. And sometimes the pressures of this life overwhelm us. But our desire is to know God. That's what Nehemiah is talking about. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what these pictures or these descriptions we have in the Bible. We are seeking to know God. We're longing to move more and more, desiring to fear your name. And that's the point Spurgeon is making in that rather lengthy quote I've just given to you. So here is this man. Here is this man who prays, but he has a desire. It is earnest. It is genuine. Thirdly, it is expectant. Do we expect God to answer our prayers? Do we believe that God can answer our prayers? If so, we will lay hold of him in prayer until he does. Notice how Nehemiah deals with this. In a sense, I've already raised this, but just let me remind you again. Nehemiah knows what God has done in the past. He's told us that in verses 8 and 9. He knows there are consequences for sin and unfaithfulness. He knows that there is judgment and condemnation. He knows that unforgiven sin and disobedience need to come under the judgment of God. There are consequences for that. But he also knows that God is a God of forgiveness and grace. And his prayer echoes his confidence in the word of God. What God has said. My friends, we trust in the word of God. We believe what God has said. And of course, the supreme evidence of the Word of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has confidence in what God has said. He trusts God's Word. My friend, do you trust God's Word? Do you trust God's living Word, the Lord Jesus? But he also knew what God has done. And that's the point of verse 10. He knows what God has done. He has redeemed his people by his great power and his strong hands. You see, words, while they are vital, and while the word of God is essential, in a sense we have to say words are not enough. God proves the reality of his word by what he has done. And of course in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is supremely the case. Because he who is the Word does the work of salvation as he dies upon the cross. He does what he says. He demonstrates the Word of God. Salvation, forgiveness, redemption are real because God does it. Because God does it. God redeems his people. God fulfills his word as he acts in this world and in the hearts and lives of men and women. The Lord God Almighty delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, took them out of from their enemies by his strong hand and brought them into the promised land. And in the Bible, over and over and over again, that is used as an illustration, a picture to us of the perfection of the work of salvation that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God has done in the past, Nehemiah knows that God can do in the present. And what God did for Nehemiah, and what God did in the past, and what he did for Nehemiah, he still does today as he saves men and women. And on the basis of what God has done in the past, we have hope for the present. And that's why Nehemiah's prayer ends with such confidence and with such expectancy. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Now, if we do not expect God to hear us and bless us, then our worship is abhorrent to him. Nehemiah lives in the light
and power of God. And so as he comes to the end of this prayer, he simply asks for mercy in the sight of this man. Who was this man? He was the king. Enough to fill any servant with fear, and particularly Nehemiah, as I will explain when we come to chapter 2. But Nehemiah saw him as a mere man. God is the great God. God is the sovereign Lord. God was in control, not the king. And Nehemiah looks to God to hear and to answer. And he wrestles with God in prayer, confident that he will get the answer. That's one of the reasons why we read that passage in our Old Testament reading about Jacob wrestling with God. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled, you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed." My friend, do we know God like that? This is our God, our great and mighty God. He will grant us mercy and grace to live for him and to serve him and to honour him and to glorify him. Many people, I think, are frustrated with our politicians and with our government, with all on every side. As I've said to you before, if I wasn't a Christian, I think I would despair. But my friends, the fate of this world is in the hands of the Lord God Almighty. And nothing takes him by surprise. That's wonderful. That is comforting. That is greatly encouraging. Desire him. Trust him. Look to him. Nothing that he does can ever fail, can ever be questioned. His word is true and certain. His Son, our Saviour, the Word of God, the living Word of God, is well able to do what he promised. He has already done it in his death and resurrection. And in that confidence, we look to him and are satisfied. Well, let us turn in our hymn books to this great hymn of William Cowper, who really challenges us, doesn't he, in this hymn. I sometimes smile when I sing this hymn in one sense, because he puts his finger upon our own I don't know, maybe you're far more spiritual than I am, but he seems to put his finger on so many of the questions that I have sometimes when I don't always understand or don't always come as I ought. 399, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be oftener there. And he goes on to explain that to us. Verse 5, have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with a sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. 399, what various hindrances we meet. Let's sing this.